We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14, speaking of Haiti and kind of our response to that and kind of what to do. And let me just kind of let you in on some backstory here so that you can understand what's already been taking place. Every time that you give to Gateway in your regular offering, okay, every time that you give, whether that's online or you set up a, from your bank that it automatically sends out a check, or you give in here, every single time we take 10% and send it to missions, okay? And there's a percentage breakdown that we use. I won't go into all of that this morning, but we take 5% of that and send that internationally, okay? And that goes straight to missions efforts all around the world. So let me tell you the good news on the side of this. If you watch some of these things, sometimes you're like, oh man, I gotta give now and I gotta do all those things. And those are good things to do. I'm not saying don't do that, but here's what you need to know. Because you've been faithfully giving, we believe in preemptive things, not reactive things, okay? So right now, we already have disaster relief personnel en route. Some of them are probably already there in Haiti to work with the local pastors that are there in Haiti, okay? So what will happen is this. It's one thing for an organization to come in and say, this is how we're going to distribute, and these are the people we're going to give it to, okay? Then they got to figure it out, right? And a lot of times they may give the responsibility to the wrong people. What our network will do is they already know who the local pastors are because they're the ones that help start the churches, all right? So they will go in there, find those local pastors, and you need to pray for those local pastors because God's still going to have some of them left, okay, from the earthquake. I have no doubt that some of them probably didn't make it. Some of their families didn't make it. But those local pastors, okay, are going to be responsible for dealing with the grief of all of these people. I can't imagine being a pastor in that kind of environment. What will happen is our network has already been in contact or will be in contact with all of those pastors, and they will get the food, supplies, whatever that they need, medical, anything that they might need, and they will get it in their hands, and we will supervise that and just help them with whatever that they need. It's much more powerful than a group coming in and saying this is the way it's going to be done, and they have no relationships, no previous networks there or anything else. Sometimes that can rub a culture the wrong way, okay, because it's like we want to do it this way and you want to do it a different way and you're not respecting me as a person. So now then you've kind of added insult to injury. So because you've been a faithful giver in that, just know this. You've already gotten dollars there. You've already gotten people there. You've made sure that food, medical, and all those other things are there. But when these things do arise, we also want to pinpoint and target those areas of the world that certainly need help, and this is one of them. One of the things I'm a big believer in is in the New Testament, several times other churches got into trouble, not because of their own fault, but they would go through rough times, and a church would take up a collection for another church, okay? We see that, and ironically, one of the churches outside of Jerusalem hearing about the believers, these are the originals, okay, that started the whole movement, are in trouble financially, and they take up a collection to give back into the Jerusalem church. It's a very powerful, powerful story. What we want to do as a church is if you decide you want to give through our network and through organizations so that all of that money, okay, all of that money that's above, you know, your regular giving, all of that money will go straight into that network and straight to people on the ground, then what you can do is on your check, just write it out to the church, okay, but in the memo line, put Haiti on there. We're also going to set up online. It'll probably be up there today. It doesn't take us very long to do this from what I understand. I just spoke with Jason just a few minutes ago. You'll see online where you normally give, and I think there's a couple of different tabs that you can give to on there. We will set up one that says Haiti on there. And what will happen is every dime that you give to that, we will send that on to our network. We're not going to keep any of that here. Okay, so we do two things. Number one is we make sure that we're preemptive, okay, and then not reactive, but responsive. So there's a twofold thing there, and that we make sure that our network is always ready to go when there's a disaster. We did the same thing with the tsunami. We did the same thing with what happened in New Orleans and Biloxi and all those places down through there. This is the same kind of thing. So I want you to understand that, you know, sometimes when you watch these things, you're like, wow, I want to go down. I want to go help. And right now is not the time for the average person to be there. Okay, this is for trained professionals to go in, and that's what we're networked through. They will go in. They work with the Red Cross. They work with all of those types of things. But they will go in and help those pastors get the necessary supplies because they know the culture, they know the need, they know the lay of the land, all right? So that's what will happen, and that's what is happening right now. But I wanted you to understand that because if you're like me, anytime you see something like that, you're like, man, I got to give now, and who do I give to, and how do I know that the money gets there? Here's what you can understand. Every dime that you will give, okay, over and above tithes, offering, whatever you normally do with that, every dime that you give towards Haiti, it won't stay in some administrator's hands, okay? All of it will go in because these people mostly are volunteers and there's a few administrators, but they're paid outside of that, okay? So there is no, you give through this network and they're going to keep 10%. Okay, whatever you give, whether it's 10 bucks or 100 bucks, you can know that that $100 will make it to Haiti, and it will be $100 worth of medical supplies or water or whatever that the need is, okay? So just know that, and I hope that helps you that as these things come up, we've always believed in a strategy of being preemptive, not just reactive, but responsive then as well. So we do both, okay? We don't wait for the disaster to happen. We've already been giving towards that day that we just know that things are going to happen, right? It's just the way that it is. We already have people ready to go, and now then they're going to need extra assistance, all right? So I hope that makes sense, and I hope that that kind of helps you to feel like good. You know, we don't just wait around for that day to happen. So I wanted us just to pause in prayer for not only our brothers and sisters that are Christians there, but also for those who don't know Christ and the immense pain and I'm sure the questions that they have. And as our pastors that are there on the ground and our missionaries there are going to have a lot of things to have to deal with. So let's pray for not only those, but those without Christ as well. Lord, we don't understand always why these events happen, but you have told us that since the beginning of time, that when sin entered the world, that this is part of the birthing pains of your return. And so, Lord, in our sadness, it's also a reminder to us that your words are true, that you will return one day. And Jesus, you promised us, you told us yourself that there will be famine, there will be earthquakes, and understand that the time is not yet, but it is soon. And so, Lord, while we live in a day and age where sometimes we get a little too concerned about material things, Lord, I thank you that we are a part of a country that when something bad does occur, Americans really do give. And I thank you for their hearts. I thank you that sometimes when we get selfish, that it is good for us to look around the world and to realize that even if there wasn't an earthquake in Haiti, that we've got it really, really good. And so, Father, we pray for our brothers and brothers and sisters who are Christians there, but also those who are not. Lord, just the deep anguish and anxiety as we even watch just the pictures. And I would say for all of us, at least many of us in this room, we don't even know anybody there. And not even known someone from there, but Lord, our heart aches for them, and we can't imagine the heartache of those who are going through it right now. And so, Lord, we just pray that we will be the type of people who will be givers and look to help. And we just thank you for the network that we're a part of that believes in preemptive rather than just always reactive, that have already got supplies, they're not having to go purchase things, they've already got them in hand. And so we just thank you for that kind of leadership that we can be a part of. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14 this morning. Last week, we were talking a little bit about growth groups, and we want to talk a little bit about that this morning again, but I want to go at it from a little bit different angle. And as we talk about growth groups, you know, the question that sometimes I get, the first question I sometimes get is, you know, not to say that I shouldn't go to church, but why should I go to church? Is that something that God said we had to do, or did man make that up? And there's scriptural evidence that God did set aside the Sabbath or a day of rest, and it's a day of reflection, not just to kick back and watch football, okay? It's more than that. It's a day to reflect on God's holiness and who he is, because without it, what happens is we get very egocentric. The world revolves around us, you know? And then as we get in, you know, and someone finally says, okay, I'm going to start going to church, and I kind of like this Gateway Church, you know, and I'm kind of going there, and now that all of a sudden they're asking me to be a part of a small group, and that's kind of icky for me, and, you know, and there's icky people that join small groups, and, you know, I don't know that I want to be a part of that. Why should I go to a growth group? And it really is a valid question. Part of our vision, or all of our vision, says leading people to love God, live in community, serve the city. And so when we talk about living in community, what we said was from the very beginning, as best as we know how, the best way to live in community is someone's got to be around someone else, right? It can't just be this mass group that's here this morning, because I would venture to say that very few of you know everyone in here, and yet we're not a mega church. Okay, we're not a ridiculously large church. For most churches, we would be kind of considered small to medium, okay? Now, in Ohio, we're probably even considered a medium church, but if you look across the national landscape, this would probably be in kind of that smallish to medium range. But the question then becomes, well, if I go to church each week and yet I'm not meeting other people, what will happen to me? Is that a bad thing? Well, I don't know that it's necessarily an evil thing, but what I would say and suggest to you is this. It won't be long, and every study, I mean, I can take you to 20,000 studies. If you don't make friends in church, if you don't make relationships in church, it won't be long before you don't attend at all. And they say, oh, now, come on. It's true. If you go to some large event long enough and no one reaches out to you and you don't make relationships there, it won't be long until you don't attend. So what happens is this: God knew that from the very beginning, and he designed us, and we talked about last week as our GPS. God designed us not only to live in relationship with God, but to live in relationship with humanity. Jesus reiterated it and brought them all back to it when they said, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he didn't stop there. He said, and the second one is just like it: love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the commandments hang upon these. And what happens so many times is this: Christians get involved with God so much that sometimes they forget about humanity. And Jesus was trying to clear it up and saying, hey guys, it's not all about this vertical relationship. That's a good start, but your relationship with God is to spill out. Your relationship with God is to impact not only you, but others as well. And so that's why Jesus went back and said, hey, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is just like it. He didn't pause. And when he said it was just like it, he wasn't saying it was 1B. He was saying it's part of number one. It's just like it, guys. And he said, if you don't learn this part, you're going to miss what Christianity is all about. You are in a dysfunctional form of Christianity. And so my challenge that we're going to lead to and lead up to as we move through this is simply this. You need to be alongside those who will fight for your heart. I want us to look at 1 Samuel chapter 14, because it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 14, it's on page 246 there in the Bibles in front of you. Jonathan is the son of Saul. Saul's the king. Here's what happens. One day, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come on, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost. But Jonathan did not tell his father where or what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah around the pomegranate tree at Migron. Among Saul's men were Ahijah the priest, who was wearing the ephod, the priestly vest. Ahijah was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub. You all know all this, right? Son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord who had served at Shiloh. You're like, oh yeah, I remember them. No one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozez and Sinna. The cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. Let's go across to the outpost of these pagans, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle, whether he has many warriors or only a few." "Do what you think is best," the armor bearer replied. "I'm with you completely, whatever you decide." "All right then," Jonathan told him, "we will cross over and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Stay where you are, we'll kill you,' then we will stop and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up and fight,' then we will go up. That will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them." When the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." And the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, "Come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson." "Come on, climb right behind me," Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "for the Lord will help us defeat them." So they climbed up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer killed those who came behind them. They killed some 20 men in all, and their bodies were scattered over about half an acre. Suddenly, panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and raiding parties. And just then, an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified. Let's talk about some of the characters here, and let me give you kind of some of the geography and lay of the land there, because we talked about a lot of dudes' names that we don't recognize. We talked about some mountainous areas that all of us go, "I don't know what that is," but it's located near a town called Michmash and Geba, and that means nothing to me. So let me give you a little bit of backdrop here as to what's going on. The Israelites have been told by God, "Nothing will stop you, nothing will hinder you." And you say, "Well, dude, that's a pretty good word. Why aren't they fighting? How come they're hanging out by the pomegranate? Granite tree," right? Here's the issue. If you look back just a few verses, right at the end of 1 Samuel 13, what it says is this: Saul had 600 men. You say, "Well, ooh, that's not a large contingency." But what else do they have? Well, they have two pieces of battle gear for 600 people. Saul has one, Jonathan has the other. Everyone else has sticks and stones. So if you're sitting in that day and time and you hear God say to you, "Hey, whatever you do, I'm going to be with you and you're going to make it," and you look around and you go, "We need some more swords, boys. As a matter of fact, we need more people, but by golly, we need some more swords first. We've got 598 men who have nothing but sticks and stones." Here's also the other problem. They have a strategic problem. The strategic problem is this: they have the lowland. Who has the high ground? The Philistines. Anybody who knows anything about battles knows this: you want to control the high ground. You have to control the high ground if you want to win. That's why you'll see all the time in wars, they're trying to take a hill, right? They'll talk about it. They took the hill. Why? Is it just because, hey, that was a cool mountain, we wanted to take that, it was kind of pretty with, you know, nice flowers on the side of it? No. It's because they know if you control that, you probably win. So they've got some real big problems. They've also got this problem of the Philistines are having that high ground, and if you can kind of imagine this, if you've seen some old Westerns when they would go through a pass, okay, and what would happen is somebody would be up on side the little mountains there. There would be just this little gorge to walk through, and they would wait on them to go through the pass, right? And everybody knew when they went through the pass, they would be looking around because they knew we're probably going to be attacked. And they were usually right, at least in the movies, okay? And so that's where they were attacked. Why? Because they had them. There was nowhere to run. They couldn't do anything but go basically one direction forward, one direction backward. There was no place to run and hide. So here's where these mountains are. They are like a pass. They're not mountains that are far off. It is a pass. They're about 40 to 50 feet high, and they're straight up cliffs. So when Jonathan comes out from underneath the trees that are down in the valley, and that's where the Hebrews were hiding, that's why they made the comment, "Look, they're coming out of their holes." So all of a sudden, Jonathan does something very daring. He reveals his position. Not smart. But let's look at the characters here. First of all, you have Saul. He's the king. He's the big dude on the block, okay? Everybody that sees Saul goes, "That's a warrior." He's like 6 foot something, handsome. I mean, the Bible describes him as the warrior, kind of warrior dude. If you saw him, you'd say, "That's the guy that's going to lead men. That's the guy that's the king. He's the warrior." But Saul is checking out the pomegranates, and that's where he's hanging out. But then we have Jonathan, and Jonathan has heard the same thing that Saul's heard, and that is, "Hey, you need to go and take this land." And so Jonathan, while everybody else is sleeping, goes, "Man, I don't want to hang around on pomegranates all my life. I'm going to take half of our battle weapons, okay? Because that's what he has, one half of them, and I think we need to go do something about it. Now, here's something very interesting. His armor bearer is with him, and he wakes up his armor bearer and says, hey, you know, I think we need to go do this. I think we need to go take this. I don't think we need to sit around here. Now, here's what I love about the armor bearer. The armor bearer had to be a teenager, and let me tell you why. The armor bearer agreed to go do this without knowing what the plan was. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got some follow-up questions after he says, hey, let's go reveal ourselves. I've got, oh, wait a second. You said in your statement, Jonathan, perhaps the Lord will save us. When you know the Lord will save us, give me a call, okay? I'll just be laying right over here, but I want a no for certain kind of a deal, not a perhaps. But what I love about this armor bearer is he has bought into the character of Jonathan so much that he doesn't even need to know what the plan is. He just looks at him and he says, I am with you completely. And then Jonathan says, okay, here's the plan. We're going to go down in that little gorge, you know, that little valley and everything else, and we're going to show ourselves to them. And you may go, well, okay, but at least they could kind of get away to the pomegranate trees, right? Okay, yeah, they could probably do that. Because the Philistines have to come down off the mountain. They probably don't want to do that. They probably think it's a trap. But here's the interesting thing about Jonathan. Jonathan then says, we're going to reveal ourselves to them, and then after we reveal ourselves to them, if they say to us, we're going to climb down and fight you, we will know the Lord is not with us. But if they say to us, climb this 40 or 50 feet up, and we're going to get it on, okay, we'll know that that was a sign from God. Again, this is when I call a timeout with Jonathan and say, okay, earlier you said perhaps, and I was okay with that part of it, but this is the dumbest military plan ever devised. We're not climbing up and using all of our energy. Are you stupid? What makes you think they're going to wait for us to get to the top? I mean, there's so many questions here. What I love about Jonathan and his armor bearer is they get out there, they show themselves, and the Philistines say, hey, come on up here, we're going to teach you a lesson. Then Jonathan turns to his armor bearer and says, there's our sign from God. At that point, I'm really questioning this man's relationship to God. You know, I go, you didn't hear from God, because what I heard from God is, why don't we send an earthquake first? Do you notice how God does this? He asks us all to be faithful first. Then God shows up. You ever notice that in Scripture? Every single time. When you look at Scripture, Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, right? And he already knows that it's going to work out, right? No, he doesn't know that. He has to go in the lion's den to figure that out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Jesus shows up before the fire, right? And tells them, hey, it's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. No, they look at the king and say, God may not save us, but we know that he can. And then they throw them into the fiery furnace. And then someone makes this comment. We see four people in the furnace, and one of them looks to be the Son of God. Don't ever forget that what God calls you to, he's probably not going to show up big time before, but he shows up during. See, what we want is what I want. God, you do the earthquake, right, in my life. Make the big thing happen, and then I'll know it's you. Jonathan does some very awkward things here, but what I love about this, one of the translations says this, the armor bearer looks at him and says, I am with you heart and soul. What a powerful statement. I want to ask you this morning, who's with you heart and soul? See, the point of growth groups, and when we say live in community, is not just to get together and do a Bible study. Those are wonderful things. But to do the Bible study is the first part of what Jesus challenged us with. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what we want to get to is what makes us a functional, not dysfunctional Christian. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, I would ask you again this morning, who's with you heart and soul? When it all begins to fall apart, who's with you heart and soul? When the job's not going the way you want it to go, who's with you heart and soul? I want to show you a video clip here in just a minute. I was trying to figure out a way to kind of illustrate this point, and so I pulled up a fear factor that I wanted to show you parts of here, and I want you to listen to these young men and what they decide to do. This is the last feat or challenge that they have to do. They have to beat these other guys' times, and it's a certain number of flags that they're supposed to get. I think they have to get at least 6 flags out of this raging river kind of a deal. And I want you to listen to their response, and I want you to watch them as to what they do. And in the end, we're going to kind of relate this to the whole heart and soul thing. Now, we had some technical difficulties this morning, and at about 9:55, I had to go back to Lakewood to grab my computer and make it back barely in time for this service. So we haven't even tested this. So if we have technical difficulties, you're going to know why. But I think it's going to work, okay? Oops. And we don't have video. You want to restart it? All right, let him work on that. I'll keep going here. We'll talk about that here in a second. We'll get it working. Right, Steve? Yeah, absolutely. So I want to go back to those questions. Who's with your heart and soul? And maybe the most important question that a lot of us need to ask ourselves, who are we with, heart and soul? Because it can become so easy to worry about our problems and our situation and what's going on with us and how bad it is, or, man, maybe sometimes not even how bad it is, but things are going so well that you don't have enough time in the day to get to all of it. And I've had those times that life was going so well, and that was usually the time that sometimes God used me less, and it wasn't because God wanted to use me less. It was because I didn't allow others to come along for the ride. And what happens in my life, if you're like me, that when I'm doing well, I don't need God as much, and sometimes I don't need people as much. And what happens is I can kind of brush that aside, but just as soon as some things kind of get a little messed up, then I need all of those things back in. But what happens is I accidentally, not on purpose, but unintentionally leave God out of a little bit of stuff. And I leave people out of a little bit of stuff. And so I think the challenge for all of us as we walk forward and as we begin to be with one another, heart and soul, is to understand that we can't just show up and we can't just suddenly want people when it's not going well. We've got to be there with people when it's going well for us, but maybe not so good for them. Or, this is the hardest one, not good for us, but really good for them. Not good for us, but sometimes even great for them. And man, if you look around, what happens is you can start comparing your life and think, well, how come God's answering their prayers and not answering mine? And man, comparison is deadly. It's going to lead to one of two things. Either it's going to lead to pride because, hey, look at what, you know, look at me, and if they were like this, then they would. Or it's going to lead to envy. How come it is that I always get and they always get? How come it is that I'm still single and someone else is getting married? I know we've got a lot of singles here. Hey, I battled that for a long time. You know, you look around and everybody else is getting married. You're getting invitations. And you just want to send the invitation back to them and go, you know, in Jesus' name, of course. You know, and a very loving attitude of, you know, there's these things, and it's like, is God holding out on me? What's going on here? And I don't understand. And life gets difficult, and then for them, they're celebrating stuff, and you're like, I'm not celebrating. But you learn as a Christian, and you learn as someone following Christ, that it's easy to rejoice for things that are good for me, but the godly thing, when my character is really being honed and I'm really growing, is when it's not so good for me, and I rejoice with someone else. Sometimes you got to kind of work that up. I'm not saying that you go, oh, okay, well, I'm just going to rejoice for them and it'll be easy. No, sometimes you got to work it up. Sometimes you've got to practice what we call discipline. Discipline's never fun. But after you are disciplined for a while, it becomes enjoyable. If you've ever been one who exercises, once you got the discipline down of this is what I'm going to do, after a little while, it becomes fun. Now, it takes some time. Doesn't happen day one. Doesn't happen probably day 30, but at some point in time, your body says, this is good. So sometimes there's a discipline of saying, I'm going to learn to rejoice with somebody else. Are we good, Steve, you think? One more minute. Okay. Let me move on here. Let me give you your GPS for this morning, and we'll come back to this. Your GPS, your good practical stuff for this morning is this. God's greatest moments are never for you alone. God's greatest moments are never for you alone. When we look back at this scripture, Jonathan takes his armor bearer, and here's the cool part. Not only do they help lead that thing, the Israelites who are hanging out and asleep in the pomegranate village, okay, if you will, they hear the earthquake, they know something's going on, they hear the Philistines crying out and running, and they can't figure out what's going on, and they finally take off and they pursue the Philistines, and God creates victory. See, the powerful part of our lives is this. When God gives you a victory, it's never just for you. It is a shared victory. It is something that within a growth group and within a small community that you can share with other people and know that they're going to rejoice with you, or that you can share with someone else and say, wow, life isn't going so good. This is a huge struggle. You need people with you who are heart and soul with you, not a tacit kind of, yeah, you're kind of cool kind of guy. Are we good, or is that just kind of going goofy on us? Okay. Sorry, everybody. I knew that this was probably going to be the case, but I want to make a valid point with this, and so hopefully we can kind of get this to working here. Now, I want you to kind of know the backstory of all of this. The guy that was on the right in there was one of my best friends that I've ever had in my life. That was Jake Smith. And I didn't know what was going to happen. I knew he was going to be on Fear Factor because they can't tell you what was going to happen. And we had a great relationship. And so I called him the day that it was going to come on TV, and I said, Jake, all I want to know, and I didn't show you this other part, it showed you just a small clip, because I thought about showing you the real gross one, and I thought, oh, I better not, in case somebody's got a light stomach, but they had to do a couple of things, and one of the things they had to do was to eat 10 Madagascar hissing cockroaches, okay, and so I talked to him the day that it was going to air, and I said, don't tell me if you won, because I know you can't do that, but just tell me if you had to eat something gross. This is what I have to know, and he goes, your prayer has been answered. And I was like, yes. So we go to watch it that night. This is in 2006. And Sherry and I are watching it, you know, and everything else. And she said, do you think he wins? And it was, you know, each one of them had to be with a pair, you know, instead of singles. And I said, you never know, you know, because his partner could let him down or whatever else. And I said, but if he has to eat something gross, he wins. He'll beat everybody. And she's like, why? And I was like, because I know something about Jake most people don't know. And that is, Jake is a pilot right now for United Airlines. He wasn't at that time. But he and his wife's goal in life is to live in remote villages and take the gospel to those in those villages and live with those people. So he would always talk about, hey, Mindy, wouldn't it be cool if we were out there and we had to eat bugs and snakes and lizards and blah, blah, blah. And so I said, he's already made the mental leap. Everybody else hasn't made the mental leap. He's already made the mental leap. And so as I was watching this and they brought out the Madagascar hissing cockroaches, I'm like, yes, yes, you know. They get through it and all the teams go to eat and a couple guys do okay. The girls don't even touch it. They had nothing to do with it. He downed 7 of them compared to his partner's 3. I talked to him the day after and I said, dude, that was so awesome. He said, let me tell you something. My throat hurt for 3 or 4 days. Because it hurt to swallow. It felt like plastic going down. It's like, okay, that's enough. I didn't even know all that. But what I want you to understand about this is when the host turned to them and said, hey, guys, you just need, you know, a certain number of flags. And they were like, hey, we're going to do all 9. We're going to do all 9. And he was like, that's what I'm talking about. That's what you're supposed to do. Here's what I knew. Right when they said, you only need to do 6, I knew in my heart, Jake won't do 6. He'll do it all. How do I know this? Because I know his heart, and I know his soul. What you can also know about Jake Smith is this. There was many days that I had some really, really dark days, tough days. And Jake was with me, heart and soul. So when he won, I wasn't surprised. When I knew that he was going to have to eat weird stuff and do all these other things, I already knew the mettle of the man. Just like this armor bearer knew the mettle of Jonathan. And Jake's one of those few people on the planet that if you become a friend with his, he's with you heart and soul. If Jake called me now, I would drive to Chicago, no questions asked, and say, "What's up?" Same thing would happen with him. And what I wish for every one of you in this room to understand is this. Unless you learn to get close to people, yes, Jake has his faults, and his wife can tell you all of them, okay? I don't see any. Jake's a great guy. You know, even though that there's going to be some faults or some irritations from people, you need to be the type of person that's going to fight for the hearts of others and that they're going to fight for your heart, because there's going to be a day, if not already, that you get aggravated at God or you get disappointed or disillusioned or feel like God's not speaking to you. You need somebody to fight for your heart like Jake fought for mine. Then there were some days that Jake really struggled and I needed to fight for Jake's heart. My prayer and wish for every one of you, and God's prayer and wish for every one of you in this room, is that you surround yourself with those type of people. In just a moment, we're going to be done. I'm going to ask our growth group leaders that are starting new semesters come up to the front, and they will be at the stations. I'm going to ask everybody, whether you've been a part of a group or not, okay, whether you've been a part of a group or not, to come up here and check out what's going on. Now, some of you, you've already told the growth group leader, yeah, I'm going to be in, I'm going to do those things. But I'm asking everybody to make sure that you come up, sign a sheet, and just check in with that leader, okay, just so we're all on the same page. This week starts our growth groups. This week, though, is fellowship week, all right? This is the perfect time to go around and eat everybody else's food, even though you think, I'll never attend this group, okay? Now then, guys, you can't go to the ladies group and say, well, I just was... Pastor Alex told me to. You can't do that, all right? That's the only one. But the others you can go check out, see what they're going to study and everything else. Then you can choose from those. If you want to go to a couple of them for a couple weeks and see where it lands out, what works best for you and your schedule and the topic that they're doing, that's great. But this morning is about finding others who will fight for your heart and your soul, as well as you finding others in which you can fight for their heart and for their soul. So I want to say a prayer, and then I'm going to invite our growth group leaders up, and we'll be done this morning. Lord, we come before you this morning, and Lord, I know just the excitement in my heart when I saw Jake on Fear Factor, and knowing that I knew that he was going to fight. And Lord, I knew that there really wasn't any fear in the man, because we knew each other's hearts. We knew each other's souls. And so, Lord, I thank you that they did the Christian thing, and that was they didn't do what was just good enough. They finished. And may that be a challenge to each and every one of us, that bigger than this game that they played, it really revealed their hearts. They finish. And so, Father, may we finish what you started out in us, that this relationship with you just isn't about us. And, Father, may we open up our hearts to fight for someone else's heart. And, Lord, that others would fight for ours. And so, God, we just thank you for these moments together. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.